All right. Right, while they're sorting out the sound, because it's very echoey, let me tell you a fillable. You know what a fillable is, right? It's a parable by Pastor Phil. So I'm talking this morning on the subject of righteousness. And, you know, Linda married me 40 years ago.
Really?
Yeah, really. And what she married the right man, Mr. Always Right. And I didn't realize at the time that I married Mrs. Know-It-All. And so we've got Mrs. Know-It-All and Mr. Always Right, and we've managed to get through 40 years of marriage. I mean, that's a miracle right there, right? So there was this husband and wife having a fight. And they were having a fight about a murder weapon in a movie that they had watched. You know, most fights between husbands and wives are totally irrelevant. It's not the issue that they're fighting about. There's always something underneath the issue, something deeper to the point. But anyway, after about 2 weeks, he had walked past her and he'd say it was the knife. And she would say it was the scissors. And after about a month, they just looked at each other and would do this. And after 2 months, they had murderous thoughts while they did this. And eventually the husband just couldn't take it anymore. Grabs his wife, gets a pair of dumbbells, ties them with a belt around her feet, and drops her into the ocean, drops her into the river. And she goes down once, and she comes up for some air, and he looks at her and he says, and she goes down twice and comes up for air, and he goes, and she goes down a third and final time, and she goes down like this. Well, that's it. At that point in time, you've had the profound fillable at this point in time. I know that there's a depth to that story that surpasses most of your intelligence. All right. Let's pray together. Lord God, I pray that revelation would come to our hearts in some of the things that I share this morning. We've had our fun, Lord, but we want to learn, we want to grow, we want to understand the mysteries of the spiritual dimension, and we want to have the eyes of our hearts open that we would see and understand you better. Move this morning among our hearts and bring new, fresh understanding about the subject of righteousness, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been doing a subject or the theme on the kingdom of God. And we've spoken about Luke chapter 6, verse 33, to seek first of most importance the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added. And the kingdom of God is the king and his dom, his domain or his dominion. And it's the most important thing in our lives is to seek the king and to seek the dominion of love. But Jesus didn't end there. He said, seek the kingdom and his righteousness, and all things were added unto us. Last week, Pastor Sean spoke in Romans chapter 14, where he spoke about that the kingdom of God is not external. It's not a matter of eating and drinking, but it is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is. And so here we have this word righteousness again. The kingdom of God, that which we are meant to seek, and the righteousness that we are meant to seek, is not what is so numerously presented in Christianity today as our position in Christ. It is our position. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us as a free gift that we receive by faith. But this is not the righteousness that Paul is talking about, and this is not the righteousness that Jesus is talking about. Because you see, that type of righteousness, once you've sought it, once you have received Christ, you are now righteous in Christ. There's no more seeking of that righteousness because it's been imputed to you. So what does it mean to be seeking after the righteousness of the kingdom. There's a different meaning to that. And I believe it's really what Paul says there, righteousness in the Holy Spirit as distinct from the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is imputed to us. Righteousness in the Holy Spirit is something different. That's what I want to speak to you about this morning. It's called the tzedek. Everybody say tzedek. I'm going to turn you into good Yiddish people this morning. Now, just a disclaimer quickly. I don't know much Hebrew. I'm not a scholar of Hebrew. I know a little Hebrew. I work out with him on Saturday mornings right here in the gym. His name's John. And I actually spoke to him about this yesterday. It was very interesting because he confirmed what I'm going to talk to you about. Linda asked me the question, what is righteousness? And the Bible says women must ask their husbands at home. And then she went and found her own answer anyway. So Linda went and consulted five or six...
Just let them see that I'm smiling, because otherwise they might think...
All right, she wants you to see that she's...
I am smiling.
She is smiling. Listen, after you've been a senior pastor for as long as I have, that's like going on for 37 years, you have all kinds of liberties, and your wife takes liberties as well, that you just have to excuse us, all right? All right. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seeking the tzedek is a very interesting topic. Linda looked up five or six different rabbis to find out what the Hebrew thought of righteousness is. Now, this morning's a bit of a teaching as opposed to a preach. And the word righteousness is this word in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the 18th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's also written like this. Now, this should be filled in. It should all be dark. I just didn't have enough pen. This is used at the front of a sentence, and that's used at the back of a sentence. The interesting thing about Hebrew is that, unlike our alphabet, where A, B, C, D means nothing on its own unless it's joined together with other letters, the Hebrew alphabet, on the other hand, every individual letter has got a meaning. And this is the 18th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it means righteousness. Tzedek is righteousness. And so, when you join a number of Hebrew letters together, you get a whole story. And the different rabbis have different interpretations and different translations of the different letters. So I'm finding it difficult to concentrate. Could we help you with? It's all right, no worries. We are family here. It's just that I'm trying to like really concentrate, and this old mind of mine needs all the help it can get. The word tzedek is the word for a holy person. In every different religion, you get what is called a holy man or a holy woman. You get the gurus and you get the, every religion's got a holy man. But among the Jewish people, the tzedek was the holy man. Jesus is the king of righteousness. He is the holy of all holies. And he is the king of a tzedek. So when we look at what this symbolizes, this symbolizes going down into the dark world and picking up a fallen soul, putting him on his back and bringing him back up into restoration. This symbolizes the tzedek going down into the abyss and picking up a fallen soul and bringing him back into restoration. Which is very interesting to me because the different rabbis were all saying the same thing. And I was realizing as they were talking that they were talking about Jesus who left the heavenly realm of light and came into this dark world and has lifted us up out of this dark world and is bringing restoration. Not only that, but he went right down into the abyss and rescued those in the abyss. It says in Peter, 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 4, that he preached to the captives in Hades. And in Ephesians says he led captivity captive and led them out. And it's called the Balkuva, where the tzaddik goes all the way down into the abyss and then comes all the way back up. And this picture, which is a graphic description of what's called a noon, is a man with another man on his back coming out of darkness. Now, I just found that was a fascinating. I just wanted to share that with you. Also, the thing about the Hebrew letters in the Hebrew alphabet is that every letter has got a number. So we have letters and we have numerical values as separate. They have numbers attached to their letters in the alphabet. And the number for the tzaddik, the 18th letter of the Jewish alphabet, is the number 90. And this one rabbi, Raskin, he described it as 3 times 10 times 3. 3 meaning strong, 10 meaning complete, and 3 meaning permanent. So create this picture that the tzaddik, the righteousness in the kingdom, is a permanent feature. It is very strong and enduring, and it is complete. There is a lot of beautiful mystical interpretation in the Hebrew language, and so it is a bit of a fascinating study. When we talk about righteousness as Christians, we talk about, first of all, the imputed righteousness, the gift of righteousness that we receive by faith. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, that we might receive the righteousness of God. Romans 3, verse 22, a righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so this righteousness that we receive from God is a free gift. You cannot earn it. There's nothing that you can do to deserve it. It is a gift from God that is given to you by faith. And even faith is a gift from God, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And so we have this righteousness as a gift. I mean, when your kids misbehave, why don't you just shoot them? You've thought about it, I know. But you don't shoot them because they have status in your family. They have that they are your children and they are yours. And in the same way as where God has given us his righteousness, we become his. We become clothed with his garments of righteousness. But righteousness in the Holy Spirit is the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within you to enable you to become the tzaddik, to become a holy one, to become a righteous one. It is God's life living inside of you. It's his river flowing inside of you to give you the power to become a tzaddik. You see, righteousness is not about not doing bad stuff. You know, don't dance, don't smoke, don't drink, and then you're righteous. That's not what righteousness is. Righteousness is about doing good stuff. It is about doing good stuff with the right heart. Because a tzaddik is not a true tzaddik unless the tzaddik is doing it with all of his heart, with joy, with love and peace. And that is why that the kingdom of God is righteousness with joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. It is the tzaddik that is doing sacrificial things for other people, bringing and helping and restoring other people, but with a sense of enthusiasm and joy and peace. That is holiness. That is the holy man or the holy woman. Amen. I hope you're following me at the moment. And so Rabbi Raskin says that this This graphic design, the noon, alludes to the descent of the soul of every human being that falls down into this world, the world of deception. And it also means a person bent over, carrying another one on his back. In the Talmud, we find that God wanted the tzedek to remain hidden, to remain concealed. And it's our duty to find him, to discover him, and to discover the tzedek within ourselves. That is why we have to seek first the kingdom and the tzedek, and all things are added unto us. Now, also in the Hebrew, you have little vowels. These are all little dots and dashes underneath, right? The things at the top here are for the tassels. They like for pronunciation. Tzedek, right? And then underneath you've got the vowels, which would determine what type of righteousness they're talking about. So you have sadi, which means to choose the side of good or evil. Sad meaning side. You have sadyud, which means the yud is on the right side of the letter nun. In other words, God is on the right side to give strength to the tzaddik to overcome evil by doing good. And then you get tzaddik, and you add a kuf to the tzaddik, which extends all the way down the baal tshuva, down to the abyss, down to the darkest place. The tzaddik will go to the darkest alley to rescue somebody that's fallen. So this is the Hebrew picture that is painted in one letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And in the Jewish Gesedes, we're told that the Messiah will cause the tzaddik to balkuva. And I find it so interesting that they're talking about the Messiah without even realizing that he's come and he's done the exact thing that they are waiting for when he comes to reveal the tzaddik. So the righteousness of Christ is, yes, our standing and our status in Christ, the imputed righteousness which we hear about throughout the Christian message, but it definitely doesn't stop there. We've got to move from there to becoming the tzedek, to becoming oaks of righteousness, to becoming the planting of the Lord, and to come into the full power of the righteous oak through the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. We've got to do this by being secret agents, secret vessels, remaining hidden in prayer and piety, reaching down into the dark alleys and lifting people up, and doing everything with enthusiasm of heart. Trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Now, we find a very interesting story in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham has left the land of the Chaldeans with his nephew Lot, and they've moved to Canaan, and they so prospered that they had to split up. Abraham went up into the mountains, and Lot went down into the valleys and pitched his tent near Sodom. And what happened was that there were five cities in the valley that were subject to another four kings down the road. And they rebelled. They didn't want to pay their taxes. And so there was this war. And the five kings fought against four kings. And the four kings overpowered the five kings. The name of the victor was Kedorlaomer. And true to the culture of their day, they stole all the women and all the children and all the spoils, and they ran off with them. And all the men of Sodom and the other four cities fled. The news came to Abraham, who was up on his mountain, and he heard that his Lot nephew's wife had been, and all their goods had been stolen. He took 318 of his servants who were trained in warfare. Now, bear in mind, this is only a few generations past Noah. So a city in those days was really like a village, and a king didn't have many soldiers. So 318 soldiers was like a vast army in those days. And Abraham pursued the four kings and went and defeated them. And he took back all the spoils and all the riches and all the women and the children that were being taken away as slaves. And on the way back, he met a very interesting character in the book of Genesis. He met a man called Melchizedek. Melchizedek, we pronounce him in English. But in Hebrew, Melchizedek. Do you recognize the name? He was the king of Jerusalem, the king of joy and the king of Salem, the king of peace. And Abraham tithed a tenth of all his spoils to Melchizedek. He was a priest. He was a priest not after the order of Aaron, which would come later, but he was a high priest after the order of God. He was a king of peace. He was a king of righteousness, the king of Tzedek. And it says in Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus is a king of Tzedek after the order of Melchizedek. And we have become priests, high priests in this kingdom. So we are a priesthood of Tzedek. And we know what we're to do, to go into the dark places and lift people up, put them on our back, and carry them out into the light. Amen. Amen. Speaking about the King of Kings, the Tzedek coming down into this dark world, can you imagine what it was like for the Word to become flesh? Could you imagine what it's like for Jesus dwelling in a place of utter perfection, exhilarating joy of light and peace and love, and to come down into this dark world, to come down into darkness? Can you imagine what it was like for him? I was listening with Linda to a man called Baxter Kruger, who preached a message, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. And it was a spin on Jonathan Edwards' infamous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, listen to what Jonathan Edwards says, and you can see why he had a long way to go in his revelation of the love of God and how he terrified people into the kingdom. That God holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like a fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He's of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You're 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in our eyes. And he was a great American revivalist. No wonder the people wailed and wept whenever he preached. But you see, I believe that the Reformation was not just a once-off event that took place 500 years ago, where suddenly some people started realizing in the Scriptures that they were saved by faith through grace and not by works. It was always there, but they never saw it. So I believe that the Reformation is an ongoing process, for we are changed from one degree of glory to the next. I believe there is ongoing reformation and revelation that comes to us by the Spirit. And we are in an age now where we have a reformation of grace and the love of God. And if we are not seeing that, we're being left behind. Because Jonathan Edwards certainly knew nothing about the grace and the love of God. Baxter goes on to say that he had been looking through the Scriptures because he had heard this explanation of justification. By the way, the Hebrew word for justification and the Hebrew word for righteousness is exactly the same letter. To be made righteous or to be justified is one and the same thing. But he had heard that the Father places the sin of the world on Jesus, and then he can't look upon Jesus. Therefore, he forsakes Jesus at the cross and pours out his wrath on his own Son. No way, I agree. But that's what you hear. That's what you hear being preached. It's a doctrine that comes all the way from Augustine of Hippo, going back to 380 AD. And Calvin was greatly influenced by Augustine. And their whole concept of the love of God was that God just loved a very select few, but the masses he created for damnation. That was their concept. And as Baxter Kruger looked through the scriptures, because he instinctively knew there was something wrong with that doctrine. Because first of all, if the wrath of God has been poured upon Jesus, why do people believe that wrath is still to come? Because the wrath of God comes from the word propitiation, which is the Greek word of appeasing the wrath and the anger of the gods. And we find it in the King James Version. Appeasing the wrath of the gods. I believe that that word should be, as it's correctly translated in the NIV, atonement, at-one-ment with God. Not appeasing the wrath of God. Because the first question is, why is there still wrath that people think is still to come? If the wrath has been poured out on Jesus, then the anger, the wrath of God has been satisfied. He's been propitiated. And if you think that wrath is still to come, then you believe, therefore, that propitiation, the cross is only a very temporary thing, and then God gets all wrathful and angry all over again. But for me, the main issue is this. How can you possibly separate and break up the Trinity? Jesus said, the Father is in me, I am in him. The Holy Spirit was in them, anointing them, three in one and one in three. It is no more possible to break up God and have part of God hanging on the cross and the other part of God somewhere else, weeping because part of him is being crucified. What was being crucified was God on the cross at the hands of angry men, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit nailed to the cross. By angry, wrathful people. When Baxter searched the scriptures, he was expecting to find the theme of wrath on the Son and never found one verse. Instead, he found the theme of the anger and the darkness of men. That Jesus submitted himself into the hands of darkness. That Jesus submitted himself into the hands of sinners. Luke 9:44. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of God is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will kill him. Matthew 20:19. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Matthew 26:45. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be handed and betrayed into the hands of sinners. We don't find sinners in the hands of an angry God. We find God in the hands of angry sinners. Jesus, the tzaddik, submitted himself to darkness. Not only the darkness of this world, but the darkness of the treatment of man. In John 1:9, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. How profound the darkness that does not recognize the light that is shining in the darkness. John 3:19, this is the verdict. Light came into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light. John 5:39, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life, but these scriptures testify about me. But you refuse to come to me to have life. You see, the real problem is that man does not recognize the light. That mankind loves darkness more than light. That man refuses to come to God to have life. And the mission of Jesus was to deal with the fact that we are unwilling to come to him. To deal with man's love of darkness more than man's love of light. How does he deal with this? He goes to the cross to deal with the problem. He goes to the cross to bring you into communion with the Father. in a darkness where you don't want him. Baxter says, he goes down into the abyss of our hearts, and he gets there by submitting to our rejection. How profound is that? When Jesus was arrested in the Kidron Valley, we often don't realize what took place. Jesus was up in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and at the time that he knew that he was to be arrested, he came down to the sleeping disciples. The Bible says that there was a cohort of Roman soldiers that was accompanied by the chief priest and his guards. A cohort of soldiers is 600 soldiers accompanied by the high priest and all of his guards. Matthew says it was a multitude. So get this picture. This multitude, and armed with clubs and torches and swords, comes up to the 12 disciples and asks, who is Jesus? And in verse 6 of John chapter 18, when Jesus said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. 1,000 people fell over when Jesus said, I am the name of God. Now, other places in the scripture, Jesus says with a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, come to me to drink. Here it doesn't say that he said it with a loud voice. When they asked who is Jesus among the disciples, he probably said, I am. And they fell over in the power of those words. Do you think for one moment it was possible for those people to arrest Jesus without him willingly submitting himself to their darkness? Not possible. Verse 12 says they arrested him and they bound him. I am. When they all stood up and whatever, what have you, he was like this, submitting to the darkness, the transgression, and the iniquity of man. The difference between transgression and iniquity. Transgression is when you're breaking the law, whether through omission or commission. But iniquity is when you are cursing and resisting and rejecting God. That is iniquitous. Iniquity is when man says, when man crucifies God and says, give him vinegar, put some gall in the vinegar and damn him to hell. That's iniquity. And what was God's response? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Not only did Jesus come for our transgressions, he came for the darkness of our iniquity. Iniquity is taking the Son of God and beating him and spitting on him and pulling out his beard and scourging him with a cat of nine tails and crucifying him. When they scourged people back then, they stripped them naked, which was a shame for a Hebrew man. But not only was the punishment a scourging on the back, all the way down from the neck down to the back of the legs, but the cat of nine tails, which had pieces of metal and glass and bits of bone, would come around and scourge the front side of the person as well. Every part of Jesus, front and back, was scourged and ripped open because of the iniquity of mankind, the darkness of mankind. And the solution of Jesus was to come with the Father and the Son and submit himself not only to this dark world, but submit himself to the darkness of the heart of man so that he could come and pitch his tent in our darkness so that our very rejection of him would be our redemption.
Yeah.
How profound is the cross? The Father says, I will turn the rejection of your Son into your redemption. I will let you do to the worst of me, your worst, and I will redeem your darkness. Then I will own your darkness, because darkness to God is not darkness. It is only the illusion of man. I will take your betrayal, and I will turn it into my temple. It is not possible to break up the most stable circle in the universe, the union and the communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus in communion with the Father, submitting to human darkness, pitching his tent in the depths of the darkness of mankind. Son, I'm coming down into that darkness with you. Holy Spirit says, Jesus, I'm coming down with you. The King of Kings, the King of Righteousness, the Tzaddik of all Tzaddiks, going down into the darkness of this world and submitting himself to darkness that he might own the darkness, that he might capture the darkness, that he might redeem the darkness and lead captivity captive into the restoration that he has planned.
Amen.
How profound. If you seek God in your darkest hour, in the darkest moment of your life, you ask the question, Jesus, are you inside of me? With your ears, spiritual ears, you will hear the words, I am. And when you hear the words, I am, there is no more religion. There is no more denomination. There is no more doctrine. There is no male. There is no female. There is no Greek. There is no Jew. There is communion with God, and that communion with God working in you and through you changes you into a tzedek so that you can go into the dark world and lift others out. Amen.
Amen.
Could somebody call the children? We're going to break bread together. I thought it would be appropriate after a talk on the crucifixion to be breaking bread. So I'd like to pray for you, and then we will break bread together. I hope that you had ears to hear what was being said this morning.